As you are taking your seats, I want us to, before we dive into the Word and before we move to the next movement of the service, I want us, as we just sang this amazing hymn, I Surrender All, it's easy for us to say those words, amen? It's easy for us to say, I surrender all. And Jesus doesn't want all, he wants that. We all have a that, don't we? A that could be a grudge. It could be a broken relationship. It could be heartache. It could be loss. It could be an idol. It could be an addiction. We have a that. Amen? Can we just close our eyes where we're at and just allow the Holy Spirit to reveal to us what our that is? Would you consider surrendering that? I have a that. So do you. And the good news is that Jesus paid for that. Amen? Jesus purchased that for you on Calvary. While he wants our all, while he deserves our all, he's really after that. Would you surrender that to him today? Lord Jesus, thank you for the life that we have in you and through you. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for caring for us, loving us, to not allow us to get away with that. And Lord, maybe we've been running from that. Maybe we've been hiding from that. Maybe we're ashamed of that in our life. But today's a new day. Your mercy is new. And so we confess that to you, Jesus. That which we've been holding on to, that which we've been clinging to, that which we've been avoiding. Lord, just as we sang, I surrender all, Lord, we surrender that, whatever that is in our lives. That Christ, you might be formed in us. That Jesus, you would have the place of first priority in our lives, Lord. And not just with lip service, but with sincerity of our hearts. Because we want to be a people that is unhindered and unobstructed by the that's in our life. And so, Lord, we do surrender that to you. And thank you for the healing and the forgiveness and the freedom that you purchased with your own precious blood. That we are no longer slaves of fear. We're no longer slaves to sin, but we are children of the Most High God. Co-heirs with Christ Jesus, our Lord. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you. A little off script there, but I think appropriate. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we're going to be spending our time this morning. There's a lot of background information this morning, because what we're going to be talking about is fairly sensitive and difficult, because it's not something that we talk about in our normal everyday conversations. At least I don't in my everyday conversations. And as you're turning there, the honor train that we've been looking at over the last few weeks in 1 Timothy chapters 4 and 5, it keeps rolling on. We talked about honor as it relates to older men in the church, as it relates to younger men in the church, as it relates to older women and younger women, specifically as it relates to widows and elders in the church. And now Paul is going to look at what does honor look like in one of the most challenging relationships that he could address in his day, and that was the relationship between slaves and masters. Now, as we prepare for this, not everything in Scripture is comfortable or convenient. Amen? There are things in Scripture that we read and go, wow, And there are things in Scripture like, why is that in there? If I were writing the Bible, I would not have put that in there. But because we believe in God's word, we believe the totality of God's word, that it is good, right, and true, and that we have to, as his people, as God's people, understand what's in Scripture, that means that we don't avoid what's uncomfortable or inconvenient. Amen? We'd rather not address that, but we don't do that. And so this week, what we're going to look at is the first two verses of chapter 6, where Paul is talking about honor for masters. If you're there, let's read the text. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes this, "Let all who are under a yoke as bond servants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." What I appreciate about the ESV, the English Standard Version, is that word in verse 1, "let all who are under the yoke as bondservant," that word there is doulos, and it really does mean servant, but it also means slave. And that's not a very comfortable word at all. But because we stand on God's word, we don't avoid what's inconvenient or uncomfortable, we're going to tackle this full bore. Amen? Okay. The big idea this morning from the text is that although slavery is a product of sin and the fall, slaves should live for the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel, to be kingdom representatives. Now, though in our experience in Park Rapids in the 21st century, we may not all be slaves, we can understand and relate somewhat is that we all work for somebody. Amen? We all work for somebody, or we have people that work for us, right? Now, not everybody has worked for somebody. At some point, you young people will work for someone. In fact, many of you will get your first job this summer. You'll have summer jobs, whether it's cleaning cabins or working at a restaurant or working in some sort of service industry. And so you need to listen, because there is some truth here for you. Now, if we may not work, we all, whether we like it or not, we're under some kind of authority, whether it's a coach or a teacher or parenting or grandparenting or whatever it is, we all live under authority. We just don't always like to recognize that, do we? So what we're going to do is we take a look at this text. We're going to look at two things. We're going to look at historical slavery, and we're going to look at the Bible's perspective on slavery. And so we can have an understanding of what is Paul talking about here. Because when Paul says, "Let all who are under the yoke of slavery regard their own masters as worthy of all honor," we kind of look at it and go, wait a minute, how is that in God's word? Is the Bible actually promoting slavery? And I will hopefully prove to you that no, that's not what it's saying. But it's addressing, as God's word does, it is addressing sin and sinful conditions in the world that we find ourselves living in. Are you with me? Say, oh yeah. So we're going to look at historical slavery. Now, slavery is one of those words that carries a lot of weight, and it carries a lot of shame, and it carries a lot of pain. Because for many of us, when we think of slavery, we think of the African slave trade and the evil that that is and was. But there are other kinds of historical slavery that we need to understand that gives us context for what Paul is writing and how he is writing in this section of 1 Timothy. Slavery is one of those subjects that you almost want to completely avoid talking about, right? You know, I was not around during that time. I never owned slaves. My family never owned slaves. You know, when the Bible brings it up, especially in the context of 1 Timothy, it may lead us to think that the Bible actually condones it, but that's not at all what's going on here. Now, the first subpoint under that first point of historical slavery is that the world was and currently is filled with various types of slavery. Though we are going to consider some of the historical context, we need to realize that slavery is not the problem of a bygone age. In fact, there is still slavery in the world, and it shows up in the form of human trafficking, primarily of underage girls that are being sold into prostitution. In fact, 80% of all human trafficking is girls that are under the age of 18. Think about that. they're being sold into the sex slave trade, mostly from Southeast Asia and that part of the world, but they're all over. In fact, prior to here, we lived in Redding, California, and Redding, California sits along what's called the I-5 corridor, Interstate 5. Interstate 5 runs straight from Canada through Washington, Oregon, and California all the way into Mexico. And it was a super highway for trafficking, for people and drugs. In fact, my wife has a story. She took the kids to a park and came out, and there were marks on the vehicle as people were profiling, and people do this in parking lots and parks as they're looking for their next victims. It's something that is here even, our native areas, as kids are trafficked from reservations and never seen again. And so this is not a problem that is something that is in the past. It is something that is present. And as the body of Christ, I think we should stand up against all forms of slavery and human trafficking. Amen? Now, this is not that we're going woke, okay? But we do need to understand that this is a problem and it's prevalent, and it's not something that happens just in the cities or in crazy California. It happens in crazy Minnesota too. And so what does that look like? That means that we stand up by being the voice of the voiceless, by drawing our attention to it, raising our awareness, being alert, understanding that it is a problem. And maybe even some of us are going to feel that tap of the Holy Spirit saying, you need to get involved. You need to provide resources. You need to provide refuge. You need to provide your time, your talent. This is a worthy calling to pursue for the glory of God. Amen? And it's not going to be everybody, but there might be one or two people in this room that are going to say, you know what? The Holy Spirit's tapping my shoulder, and I would encourage you to listen to that. Now, whatever image comes to our minds when we think of the word slavery and what it connotes, we need to understand that not all forms of slavery looked the same throughout history. And so this morning, we're going to consider three forms for our purposes. Even though in your outline there's four, for the sake of time, you'll be grateful. We're only going to do three, okay? The first form of slavery we're going to look at is, as is relevant, is Hebrew servanthood. Secondly, we're going to look at Roman slavery, and then finally, we're going to look at the African slave trade, because that is what's most close to our home. Starting with Hebrew servanthood, this was something that was set up by the Lord God in the Old Testament through Moses and the law of Moses to help impoverished Israelites become servants of other families in order to help the poor provide for their own families. Now, ever since sin entered the world, and sin has ruined everything, amen? Sin has a nasty habit of creating us and them, the haves and the have-nots, the rich, the poor, the educated, the uneducated. There's division that was not part of God's original design or plan in his created order. But because of sin, it separates and it divides. And so because of that reality of sin, God in his sovereign providence saw fit to codify how to deal with those brothers and sisters, those Israelites that found themselves impoverished. And so God sets up this program of how to deal with this. Deuteronomy chapter 15, the last book of the Torah, Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 1 through 18, talks about the sabbatical year. We'll talk a little bit more about that. Explains that God does not want his people to be poor, but he also makes provision for the poor in other parts of the law. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 35 through 43 says this: if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God so that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. So what is the law of Moses saying? If you have a brother or if you yourself find that you're down on your luck, that you're not able to make ends meet, you're to go to a brother who has the means to do that, and you are to be supported by that brother as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, meaning that he is a guest in your home. And what I love about it is God says, you're going to do this because here's the thing. You once lived in bondage and slavery in Egypt. Remember that? 400 years. And I brought you out of that into the land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey. And so everything you have is a gift from me anyway. So when you find a brother down on his luck, guess what? You are to be as though God to them by giving them what you have out of your abundance, because that's what I've done for you as a people. Come on, church. He goes on to say, if your brother, verse 39, if your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, he becomes your servant, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and a sojourner. He is an employee. He shall serve with you until the year of the Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. And so the system of servanthood allowed people to sell themselves into contractual slavery in order to escape poverty as a hired worker, as we read in the text. However, they would only remain a slave until they were able to either establish themselves free and full citizen or at the end of the sabbatical years, the year of Jubilee. I think that's actually pretty brilliant on behalf of the Lord to say, hey, after the end of a sabbatical year, 7 years, and in the 50th year, everything goes back, it resets. Exodus chapter 21, verses 2 through 4. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost. And then his master shall bore his ear with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. The idea is that God's provision for this servanthood, was only to be a temporary thing, unless at the end of those 6 years, the person who was the indentured servant would agree with his master. You know what? I actually kind of like life here. I want to work for you. I like being a hired hand. And they can do that. So that's Hebrew servanthood. The second historical concept we're going to look at is Roman slavery. Why? Because it's relevant to our text this morning. Now, in Roman slavery, the thousand-year empire, slavery was a significant part of Roman culture and its economy. Slaves were typically the result of Roman conquest and expansion because they were the biggest, baddest power in the land, and they went all the way from Spain in the west to as far east as Thailand and even some think into China. It is estimated that there were anywhere between 50 to 60 million people enslaved in the Roman Empire. Think about that. In the ancient world, that is incredible. 10 times the population of Minnesota. Now, the difference is that often these slaves were employees, in fact, who were engaged in all kinds of work, from being teachers to being managers of houses and companies to being cooks to being craftsmen, tradesmen, even government officials. So a little different than what the Hebrews experienced. And slaves had, even in Roman culture, slaves even owned their own slaves, as it was a pathway to Roman citizenship and an entrance into Roman society. It was a gateway, it was a pathway for them to become full-fledged citizens, especially if they had been conquered by, you know, the Roman army. Slaves in Roman culture were typically released by the time they reached 30 years old. You aged out of the system, I guess. And so you were granted citizenship. So this is a little different of an experience than this next section where we're talking about the African slave trade. Now, this is the form of slavery that we are most historically familiar with as it took place in our own backyard. It is a stain on the history of America. And this form of slavery took place primarily in the 18th and 19th centuries in millions upon millions of people from the continent of Africa. Because you realize there's more countries than just the country of Africa in Africa, right? Okay. So millions upon millions of people from that continent were bought and sold in Europe and the Americas. Can you imagine being sold by your tribal elder or by somebody who you don't even know? They would come in the middle of the night, they would raid your village would be on fire, the people were being killed, and you were being taken out of your bed, never to see your family or your homeland again. Put into the cargo hold of a wood ship that you may or may not make it across the ocean to where you're going. There was nothing humane, justified, or remotely positive about this form of slavery. There was no pathway to citizenship. There was no light at the end of the tunnel. At the end of 6 years, in the seventh year, that you would be restored back to your homeland. This was absolute evil. Those people who were subjected to being bought and sold as property, rather than people, suffered unimaginable abuse of all kinds, sexual, physical, emotional, the torment and the torture that they had to go through because somebody had the power to do that and to subject them to this life of hell. It's important for us to know that in no way was this the kind of slavery, the African slave trade, that the Apostle Paul was addressing in his first letter to Timothy. In fact, critics of God's word, those that think, you know, whatever, they would say, well, why doesn't Paul just outright condemn slavery? Why is he just, because he was not addressing 18th and 19th century Europe and America. He was addressing first century Hebrew servanthood and Roman slavery. Does that make sense? Now, the slaves that Paul was addressing in his letter to Timothy and elsewhere were those of the Roman and Jewish type. They were members of households, or oikoi. But that word oikos, oikoi, means household. And so these people were actually members of households, oikos, oikoi. They were also members of the same congregation as brothers and sisters in Christ as those whom they also served. Does that make sense? And so you had in the congregation, you had, just like we have today, we have people that own businesses and people that work for those businesses, that are employees of those businesses, that we fellowship and we serve Christ in the same room. Praise God, right? And when you're here, I am not your boss. I'm your brother in Christ. Are you with me, church? When you're here, you're not an employee, you are a brother or sister in Christ and should be treated as such. And that is the context to which Paul is writing. Now, that being said, Paul was not likely ignorant of the abuses that were occurring, in fact, towards slaves in his day, because that was absolutely happening. Why? Because slavery is a product of sin, not of righteousness. But he was not condoning at all their mistreatment either, as he wrote and penned these words to Timothy. Instead, what Paul was doing, he's addressing the slaves and the masters more in the sense of employees and employers, and appealing to them on the nature of the gospel and how the gospel changes everything. Amen? Changes everything. And this could be why, I'm not suggesting it is, but it could be one of the reasons why Paul did not condemn slavery outright. His position of equality in Christ, though, through the gospel, was a tacit condemnation. Because what did he say? In Christ, there is neither male nor female, there is neither Gentile or Jew, there is neither slave or free, but all are in Christ, regardless of your social economic status, regardless of your age, even. So let's take a few moments to look at the biblical perspective on slavery. First of all, we need to understand that slavery is not part of God's created order. It is the product of sin. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the only distinction that we read about in those chapters is that of male and female, not slaves and free persons as it relates to humanity. In his image, God created them. And how did he create them? Male and female, not slave or free, not unemployed and employed, not educated or uneducated, not rich or poor, but male or female. That is the only distinction, and God created them that way. Amen. Secondly, circumstances in the sinful world require specific instructions. What do I mean by that? Well, I think it was either last week or the week before, we pointed out the fact that Genesis chapters 1 and 2 are all about God's good design for creation. In fact, God at the end of Genesis chapter 2 saw everything he had made it and saw that it was what? Very good. And then Genesis chapter 3 happens. And the rest of God's word is all about his plan to solve the problem of sin, leading ultimately to his victory over sin through Christ our Lord. Because of sin, and sin corrupts and breaks everything, sin steals, it kills and destroys, sin has taken God's good planned or designed order, his good design for life and relationship with him, and has twisted it all up. So that there are now distinctions beyond just male or female. There are distinctions of those that have and those that don't have, rich, poor, all of those things. And so what does God do? He institutes laws and gives us the ability to understand what is good and what is righteous and what is not good and what is unrighteous. And slavery happens to be one of those not good things, but God gives us some instructions on how to deal with that. Does that make sense? So even though the Holy Spirit guided the human authors to write, the Bible itself was written to specific people in specific contexts dealing with specific conditions of sin. So when Paul is writing what he's writing to Timothy in the church in Ephesus, he didn't write with us in mind. He was writing to his congregation. It's now up to us to look back at what Paul wrote and go, what was he saying that they understood, but also is meaningful to us? And that's the whole art of this preaching endeavor that we're doing. So, thirdly, biblical instructions regarding slavery do not imply approval. Just because the Bible does have specific instructions regarding slavery, just as it has specific instructions regarding murder and theft and sexual addiction and all of these other things, does not mean that the Bible is condoning or approving those things. But it's giving us guidelines of how do we deal with this. And as I mentioned before, slavery is the result of sin and thus is not part of God's good design for his creation. Rather, Paul's instructions to Timothy were intended to shepherd people. They were intended to shepherd people who were trapped in a sin-tainted economic and social system that produced the need for slavery. If we follow God's good design, there would not be a need for Paul to address that issue. Are you with me, church? Next, in your outline, we want to look at biblical slavery because the Bible does actually talk about it. And this is where we'll get into our text more in depth. First of all, we need to understand that the Bible does, in fact, condemn slavery. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 specifically, we see that slavery actually undermines God's good creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, this is something that is foundational and fundamental for us as believers in Christ, as God's people, that we should understand. It's recorded, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What does the text say? That God created humanity in whose image? His image. And that God created them in his image two ways, male and female. He created them. Church, that one verse is loaded with theological meaning. It means that all people, regardless of your race, regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your social status, your economic status, however many likes you have Instagram, it does not matter that you were created in God's image, so you inherently have value and dignity as an image bearer of God. Amen? Where we get tripped up, however, where sin comes into the picture is that we don't see each other with the inherent worth and dignity that is ours as image bearers of God. We see each other through the lens of, you don't come from where I come from. You don't vote the way I vote. We see each other through the lens of the different sin struggles that we have, different addictions, different challenges, and we start casting judgment. We go, at least I'm not that guy. At least I'm not like her. At least I don't. Come on, church. And we forget and we neglect that, you know what? Underneath all of those labels, all of that stuff is an image bearer of God who is desperately lost and needs Christ's forgiveness. And you and I just might be the person to bring it to them. Because what did God remind the Israelites? Remember, I brought you out of Egypt. You didn't get here on your own, guys. I brought you out of this. I gave you everything. So when you have a brother who's struggling and is in need, you are to provide that need for him without interest, without profiting, but as a gift. And if you're like me, your patience, your giving is only so, it has an expiration date. Anybody, right? May we not do that for the sake of the image bearers of God. See, all people have equal dignity before their creator. And slavery, what it does is it actually denies this truth. It actually says, you know what? There are those people that are human and there are those that are subhuman. They are actually property. And Job, he reflects on this. You guys remember Job. He reflects on this idea as he's asking himself why he refused to mistreat his servants. Job is in this sort of lecture soliloquy, if you will, in Job chapter 31, verse 15, as he's processing, he's saying, did not he who made me in the womb make him, referring to Job's manservant? And did not one fashion us in the womb? Are we not, when you strip everything away, we both came into the world naked. We're both going to exit the world naked. We both came into the world the same way. Are we not really the same? One was born into poverty. One was born into riches. But at the end of the day, we're still human beings created in God's image. Paul looks at it this way in Galatians. He says, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through what? Through faith. Not because you've earned your way, not because you've proven yourself, not because you're so wonderful and glorious and everybody wants to be your friend, including God. No. We are in Christ. We are sons and daughters of God through faith, our belief. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. So ethnic categories are gone. There's neither slave nor free. Economic categories, gone. There's no male and female. In fact, gender categories, and I'm not sure what this looks like, so let's not go too deep than we need to, okay? But as it relates to who we are in Christ, that seems to be gone. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So as it relates to our salvation, as it relates to the means by which we are saved and our need for a Savior, it doesn't matter where you come from or who you are, even your gender, we all come to Christ the same way, by faith. That's, I think, what Paul is, the point he's making. Are you with me on that, church? So then, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. We become the people of God. And just as slavery undermines God's creation, slavery also violates God's word. God's word, as you would look at in Exodus chapter 21, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, God's word rejects all physical abuse towards those who have given themselves into slavery. God's word also rejects all forms of human trafficking. Actually, this one does merit looking at Exodus chapter 21, verse 16. Let this be a warning. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Why? Because we are not our own. We belong to our Creator. Only our Creator can tell us who we are, what to do, and dictate the terms of our life. We can't do that for one another. And so when we steal another person, we kidnap or we traffic someone, we are putting ourselves in the position of God over that person, and God says, you shall have no other God before me. That is the highest form of blasphemy. Are you with me, church? You see that connection? Now, the Bible does also, it not only condemns slavery, but it also regulates slavery. Why? Because it is an awful condition of our sinful world. And so it provides regulation. One of those regulations is that God mandates physical protection for slaves. Just as we read in Exodus 21, verse 16, anyone who steals another man shall be put to death. In 26 and 27, we say, when a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out a tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. God protects physically slaves in his law. He also requires financial provision for slaves. Leviticus chapter 25, which we read earlier, talks about providing material as a guest in your home, those who have given themselves to work for you as a hired hand. God also ensures caring supervision for slaves. Leviticus 25, again, prohibits masters from ruthlessly ruling over their slaves, even giving slaves the right to rest on the Sabbath, which was an amazing provision in the ancient world. And then finally, God promotes eventual freedom from slavery. The Old Testament prohibits masters from keeping slaves for more than 6 years, unless otherwise agreed upon. Exodus chapter 21, Leviticus 25, Deuteronomy 15. These people who had given themselves, who had hired themselves out, would be released in the seventh year of each seven-year cycle in order to eliminate the perpetual state of poverty. That was called the year of Jubilee. I would almost like to have that reinstituted in our culture. I would love to have everyone go debt-free every 7 years. Wouldn't that be wonderful? In the New Testament, Paul actually encourages slaves to become free if the opportunity came to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about this. Paul writes this. He says, were you a bondservant? Were you a slave? Were you a doulos when called? When you were called by Christ, by the Holy Spirit, and drawn into this faith relationship? Don't be concerned about it. If you were a slave when you were called, don't worry about it. It's all good. Why? Because we are fundamentally, and this is going to be a big word, we are fundamentally eschatological people. Meaning eschatology, we are end times people. Meaning that this life, while amazing and awesome and great, is but a itty bitty blip on the eternity that awaits us in heaven. And so our life here, what we do, where we've gone to school, our friend groups, is actually irrelevant to the scope of eternity where we spend eternity with our Savior. And so when Paul says, were you a slave when you were called into this eschatological family? Don't worry about it. Because when God calls your number, when your number of days are up, you're going to go into the presence of the living God. And it doesn't matter what you did on earth because that's not where you're graded on. You're graded on your relationship with God through Christ. Come on, church. So he says, but if you are able to gain, parenthetically, your freedom, avail yourself to that opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant, as a slave, is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called as a bondservant of Christ. You see what Paul's doing? We're going to be a slave to someone or to something. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. And what was that price that we were purchased with? The blood of Jesus. We were purchased with the precious blood of Christ. The Bible encourages slaves that were forced in this imperfect situation in several ways. And this is where we get to our text. Finally, he's getting to the scripture. First point that we read about in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let all who are under a yoke of bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. The first point that Paul makes to bondservants is that they would honor unbelieving masters. And those unbelieving masters that are worthy of all honor and respect is inferred to from verse 2, when he says those who have believing masters versus those who have unbelieving masters in verse 1. If you are a bondservant to an unbelieving master, what does Paul say? They are worthy of what? All honor. They're worthy of all honor. Whether you like them or not, whether they're kind to you or not, they are worthy of all honor. And the reason for this honor and respect is not because you are a man pleaser. It is so that the name of God and the teaching, that is the gospel, may not be reviled or blasphemed or slandered. Wherever you work or whomever you employ, guess what? You have the opportunity to be Christ to those, to your boss or to your employees. Let us not give anyone a reason to slander or blaspheme God or the gospel because of us. Unbelieving masters should see the grace of God in the lives of slaves. Unbelieving employers should see the grace of God in the lives of their employees who have come to salvation and new life in Christ. It should just pour out of who we are. David Platt says it this way. He says, if you profess to follow Christ, you should honor your employer so that they might see the glory of God in you. Everything you do at work is a representation of your God. So work hard and work well. Everything we do is a representation of our faith. And that includes the words that we say, our actual choice of vocabulary, how we say those words, our attitudes, our behaviors, our work ethic or lack thereof, whether we show up on time and are ready for work or not, how we even dress. Are we following a dress code? Is there a dress code expected? Are we saying, I want to wear leggings? No, you can't wear leggings. Our willingness to go above and beyond what is asked without being taken advantage of. All of this matters and is a reflection of our relationship with Christ. How we work, how hard we work. Do we put in a full 8 hours day or whatever our shift might be? Do we actually apply ourselves or do we put 80% of effort towards a half an hour and then 20% for the rest? The second point that Paul makes is that we not only honor unbelieving masters, but we need to respect believing masters. Look at verse 2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. You see, the equal dignity of, that Christ brings between slaves and masters, employers and employees, as brothers and sisters in Christ, should not give either cause for disrespect or dishonor because of their economic relationship. Yes, in Christ, in church, we are one body. But out there in the marketplace, at work, if you are an owner and you employ people, you're the boss. Even though in here, you are brothers and sisters. Does that make sense? And so as an employee of a Christian boss, does not mean that I get to mail it in every day and take advantage of that response. Well, you should let me get off work early because I have to be with my family. No, I'm paying you to be here for a full 8 hours, so you work. And that shouldn't even be an issue. Does that make sense? Because we should be doing that. Now, there is give and take, amen? And if I'm a Christian owner, I'm gonna look out for your interest, and you're gonna look out for my interest, and we're gonna do the job that we're supposed to do, creating widgets, whatever those might be, or whatever it is, to the glory of God, driving trucks. And we're gonna put our time in for God's glory. The freedom that Christ provides actually gives cause for employees and slaves to serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. And wouldn't we want to honor those that have hired us, that pay our paychecks as though we are serving Christ? In fact, in Colossians, that's what Paul says. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Employees, obey in everything those who are your earthly employers. Not by eye service, not just when the boss is looking, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart. Why? Because we fear the Lord. Because even though our boss may not be looking, guess who is? The Holy Spirit. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Anybody feeling convicted right now? Because knowing that from the Lord, you will receive the inheritance as your reward. That is eternal life in Christ. Why? Because at the end of the day, whatever we do, whatever place we find ourselves employed at, whatever school we go to, whatever team we're on, whatever we're doing, we are doing it to serve the Lord Christ. Serving well and doing good work actually advances the gospel. Be because it is a reflection, a representation of the value, the God that we serve. So let us work wholeheartedly and serve selflessly. And then finally, the Bible redeems slavery by taking the product of sin and turning it into a powerful image. Philip Towner says it this way. He says, Christians must respect the authority of their masters, whether they be superior officers, employers, managers, or supervisors, whether they happen to be fellow believers or not. Why? Because the reputation of the church is unavoidably at stake. And Jesus himself demonstrates this for us. The beauty of Christ is that he has become our servant. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, really quickly, says this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, a bondservant, a slave, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus has provided for us the preeminent example of service. John chapter 13 is that beautiful picture of Jesus stripping down to his undergarments and washing the feet of his disciples. In fact, Jesus in teaching says, I have come to serve, not to be served. Who is the first? He who is last. If he has taught us anything, it is that we are called to serve. And then finally, that is the essence of Christianity, that we gladly become the slave of Christ. We become servants of Christ. We are bound for eternity to our Lord and Savior Jesus because he purchased us with his blood. Amen? So we are either slaves to sin or we're slaves to righteousness. We either serve ourselves or we serve Christ. So the question is, who are you going to serve? The choice is up to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that at times it can be very challenging. As your word addresses issues and themes and ideas and situations that, Lord, that we honestly don't necessarily talk about in our day-to-day. But Lord, I think we can all relate to this passage in 1 Timothy. And I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do the work only you can do. That, Lord, that you would guide us in truth and that you would convict us of those areas where, you know what, we're not really reflecting you well in our work environment, in our school environment, in our environments where we are accountable to those in authority over us. So, Lord, I pray that you would heal us and forgive us of those areas where we fall short. And that, Lord, that if we need to confess that, if we need to seek forgiveness by apologizing for not doing our work well, not reflecting you well, Lord, even to those who are unbelievers, Lord, may we have the courage to do that. Because, Lord, we live our life, we work as unto you. And we want to do that heartily. Because, Lord, you gave everything. You gave your life for us. And so, Lord, may we return that by giving ourselves to you and service to you in whatever work that we are called to do. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this freedom we have in Christ, that we are no longer slaves of fear, but through Jesus, we are children of God. And all God's people said, amen. Let's